Back in 1984, there was a well-known ministry called Focus on the Family. That is still a pretty well-known ministry, but back in 1984, they released a video that they produced with the name simply, A Man Called Norman. That video, that message shared by Mike Atkins, who was a musician and evangelist, that video, that message, they sold over 500,000 copies of VHS and DVD copies of that message at that time. It's still being used today. In fact, you can go on YouTube and search A Man Called Norman. It's a 50-minute long video. I would highly recommend it. It's a powerful message, but it's a message that Mike Atkins tells about himself and his wife and his family and a man across the street from them called Norman. You see, Mike and his wife had been praying for some time about where they should move. They were moving houses, and they finally found the house that they loved. It was a house, Mike said, was one he liked because he could work on it. He could fix it up. So they moved into the house, and he was out in the front yard one day working around a stump, a tree that had fallen. He was trying to uproot the stump so he could fill in that hole and make everything level. And he looked across the street at a really strange-looking house for that neighborhood. It was a house that apparently, or obviously, was in disrepair. It was an older house. It had not been cleaned up. The yard had not been kept. And he noticed a man walking outside, and as soon as he saw the man, he realized who it was. It was a man known throughout that small town by simply the name of Norman. Norman was strange. Norman would go walking during the day in the summer with overalls, long-sleeved shirts, and rubber boots, galoshes, and people thought he was strange. Most people did not talk to Norman, and Norman was seen as somewhat of an oddity in that town, and so Mike realized that he and his wife had moved into a house across the street from Norman. And that's Mike's message, and the message he shares goes along on how he was able to, by God's grace, develop a relationship with Norman, reach out to Norman, share the gospel with Norman. But there's one particular moment in the story that Mike shares that I want to describe to you today. At one point, Mike went into his closet and realized he had this old brown suit. It was a suit that he didn't wear anymore. It was a suit that was out of style. And he decided, you know, I think I'll give that suit to Norman. After all, it's not something I would wear, but it's a good suit for Norman. And so he got the suit and he walked across the street, knocked on the door. Norman came to the door. He told Norman, Norman, I brought you a suit that you can wear. You can wear it to outings or funerals or church services or whatever you want to, but Norman, I brought this suit for you. Norman directed him into the bedroom to hang it in the closet, and Mike said he walked into Norman's bedroom, opened the closet door, went to hang the suit up, only to find a closet full of old, out-of-date, out-of-style suits. And Mike said this, he said, at that moment, the Holy Spirit said to me this, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And he said, and it's as if the Holy Spirit prompted me and said, would you want someone to bring you this suit? And Mike said, I realized I was giving Norman something that was far from my best. In fact, something I wouldn't even wear. So he said, I know what I did. Mike ended up taking Norman into town to buy him a brand new suit. He learned something that day. He learned that giving, when it is our best, is the best way to give to God. Too often for many believers, if we're not careful, we give what is left over instead of what is our best. I want to suggest to you that it is doubtful. If we give what's left over, I think it's doubtful as to whether that's actually giving at all. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God knows who we are. God knows what we have. God knows what we give. And I want to suggest to you this morning this thought. Christ commends our giving when we give our best. I did not say commands. That's not the word we're using. He commends. The word commend means to give encouragement, to give a positive response, to congratulate, to maybe even award. Did you know that Christ, knowing what we give, when we give our best, He commends that giving? And this morning, we want to talk a little bit about what it means and why we should give our best. Mark chapter 12 is where we'll be today. Mark chapter 12 is where we'll be. We're going to look at just a small passage of verses 41 through 44, to be exact. If you have your Bibles with you, your iPhone, smart pad, whatever your copy, the Scriptures is on. If you have the YouVersion app, you can go into there, click on the little lines down the right-hand corner, go to the events page, and the notes for today's message are there for you to use. I want to say this while you're finding the Bible passage. I want to step aside for just a moment while everyone's getting turned there and share with you this. We're virtual this morning, right? We felt that about a week and a half ago as a staff, there was an upsurge in COVID cases. And so we felt as a matter of safety for our congregation and for our people and our staff to go virtual just a couple of Sundays. Today is January 31st. Next Sunday, which will be February the 7th, we will be back in person on campus. Not only that, but February the 10th, which is that next Wednesday, we will also be back in person on campus for Wednesday at the Well. Listen, folks, I'm going to ask you a question. Who are you inviting to be here with us next Sunday, February the 7th? We're going to start a brand new series called Ecclesia. That means called out ones. We're going to start walking through the book of Acts. It's going to be an adventure as we look at that first church, as we look at how that first church rose and the things that happened there and what that means to us today. You're going to be blown away at how relevant Acts is to us today in that series called Ecclesia, the called out ones, a verse-by-verse study through Acts. So who are you going to invite for next week, being right here in person on the 7th, and then on the 10th, Wednesday at the Well, going to be back in person, merge. Our 5th and 6th grade worship service is going to be launched finally after long last that day. Pastor Daniel Cook has information on that. So I can't wait for all those things to happen, folks. Make sure you invite someone for next Sunday. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. What are some reasons that we are to bring our best? What are some reasons? Now remember, we're going to take a look at how Christ commends our giving. Oftentimes we talk about how Christ commands our giving. That is what He does prior to our giving, I suppose. What I want to talk about is what He does after we give. And if we give our best, He commends that. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44 is a great example of that. But to understand that passage, in order to understand Mark 12, 41 through 44, I want to set the stage. To do that, we've got to go all the way back to Mark chapter 11. As Mark chapter 11 begins, we see what we often refer to as the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Now, the triumphal entry was done just a week or so prior to the crucifixion of Christ. And many of you remember that story, and for those who may not know it, let me explain. Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, which will be the city of His crucifixion. He's coming in a week or so before His crucifixion, and ironically, the people love Him. In fact, they love Him so much that they line up the road kind of a parade route. He's riding in on a small donkey, and as He rides into Jerusalem, people are cheering. People are shouting for Him. They're even laying down palm branches in front of Him, which was the symbol of royalty. They were treating Him as royalty. And that's all great and well, except the religious leaders at that time didn't like it. In fact, the religious leaders were telling Him that He needed to make all these people be quiet. And there's this famous statement Jesus makes. He says, listen, if they don't cry out, the rocks and hills are going to cry out. Someone is going to cry out because I am who they claim I am. I am royalty. I am the king. So the intensity between the religious leaders and Jesus increases a lot that very day, just a week or so before His death. And prior to that, their dislike of Him had already gained a pretty high level of intensity, and now that rises even more. And that's Mark chapter 11 at the very beginning. Then as you move on into Mark chapter 11, there's this one scene after the arrival into Jerusalem and the religious leaders showing their pettiness, by the way, their superficiality of religion, which is one of the things Jesus is going to deal with today. Jesus, one evening, goes out to the place where he would stay. It's a little community just outside of Jerusalem called Bethany. In the evening, he would go into Bethany and stay there, then come back into Jerusalem for the day to do ministry. And as he left and went out, there was this fig tree that he and his 12 passed. And this fig tree had leaves all about it. And from a distance, it would appear that the fig tree was producing figs because of the leaves. It looked alive. And as they got up to it, it had no figs, and Jesus cursed it. And that tree died. Jesus was making a point. Something that looks alive on the outside but doesn't actually produce is really dead. He uses it as an analogy for religion, for faith. Dead religion. Listen, on the outside, just because things look good, much like those religious leaders at that time, if there's nothing on the inside, if it's all superficial, if there's no reality, it's wrong and it's a problem. And so he continues to deal with that. In fact, when he goes back into to Jerusalem the next day, he looks up into the temple and there are money changers all over the place. These are people who are taking advantage of some of the people coming to worship. And they would exchange monetary units for a price, or they would even sell sacrificial animals as the people came in with their sacrifices. Many of the priests would examine the dove or the pigeon or the goat or the lamb, that is, and they would examine it, and if it wasn't perfect, they could not use it as a sacrificial offering. Guess what? An awful lot of those animals weren't perfect. Guess what the people had to do? They couldn't go all the way back home. Many of them lived far outside of town. But guess what? The priest would direct them to a group of people that just so happened to have some pre-inspected sacrificial animals they could buy. And so they were being taken advantage of right there in the temple courts. And Jesus cleaned them out. He put together his own form of whip and he cleaned the place out. He was disgusted at superficial, materialistic religion once again. And so the intensity between Jesus and the religious leaders increases. That takes you all the way to the end of Mark chapter 11. The reason I'm setting this out is all this is happening within the same set of days. All this intensity is rising. Jesus repeatedly deals with false religion, and then Mark chapter 12 begins. In Mark chapter 12, there is this scene where Jesus is in the temple. And so he's in the temple courts, and there's this wide open area where the courts are, and a lot of the people are coming and going. There are groups gathering to read or to worship, different kinds of groups of people. And he tells this story that everybody hears. He tells this story that we often refer to as the story or the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And the story is about the owner of a vineyard. He builds this vineyard, he sets it up, and then he leases it out. He leases it out to a group of people who they rent it and they get the product out or the crop out and they make their own money, but they rent it from the vine dresser. So the vine dresser, the owner of the vineyard, sends some of his servants there to collect rent. The renters beat up the servants and send them back. And time again, this vine dresser sends these servants to collect rent, and they just get beat up and sent back. And finally, he sends his own son that the renters, the vineyard renters, kill. And so then, of course, the owner of the vineyard goes in and clears them all out. And it's a parable. It's a parable about how the religious leaders had treated the prophets and how they were going to treat the Son of God. And these religious leaders, they get the sense that Jesus is talking about them, and it makes them furious. And so they begin to try to trip Jesus up. In fact, we're still probably about Wednesday of the week of Jesus' death. So now here we are, Wednesday. Remember, Jesus will be executed on Friday. So we're in the temple around about Wednesday, and three different groups of people take a run at Jesus. so to speak. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. The funny thing about these three religious groups is they normally didn't get along. They had different positions on doctrine. They normally didn't get along, but the one thing they could agree on is they did not like Jesus. The reason they didn't like him is because to a large degree their religion was superficial and Jesus was looking for reality. And on this, out in this temple area, one group comes at him, the Pharisees. Jesus defeats them verbally in kind of a theological debate. Another group comes at him, the Sadducees. He does the same thing. He defeats them, and then the scribes, he defeats them. And so when all this has taken place, Jesus leaves that area, travels in to what is known as the court of the women. The court of the women and children. This was a court where women and children could go to worship. And it's in this court that we find the scene for the passage that we'll be studying. So he heads into the court of women. He positions himself in a particular area. Now, in the court of women is the treasury, the temple treasury. According to the Mishnah, which is a Jewish source, there were about 13 chests in that area, in that temple court of women. There were about 13 chests, and each were kind of designated for a different offering, a freewill offering, or an offering for the temple, or an offering for the poor, whatever the case might be. And each of those chests, you may have seen the video earlier, if you saw the transition video, it actually showed how the shape, there was a chest at the bottom, and at the top was a trumpet-type shape receptacle. That was pretty accurate in that video, that in fact, it was in the shape of a shofar. So at the top was a large round rim and a small hole in the middle. You drop your offering in, and it kind of runs down into the chest. This, first of all, helped to make sure that people could not steal offerings out of the chest. It would be pretty hard to get your hand down in there. And then it was a pretty noisy way to give. That receptacle was metal, and so as you dropped your offering down it, everyone heard. And many of the wealthy people who gave large offerings would make sure that as they gave their offering, it was done loudly. Because there were a lot of people coming in and out, and they wanted everyone to know that they were giving a lot. Many people would look at those wealthy givers and think that those were the ones whose offerings were best. They were the largest. But there was one receptacle where a little lady came up and gave an offering that no one noticed. Well, someone noticed. Jesus had positioned himself to see her offering. And that is where our story begins. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." What are some reasons for us to bring our best? This lady did. She brought her best. Did you know that Christ commends that? What are some reasons for you and for me to bring our best? I'm asking, are you giving your best? I mean, in your regular offerings that you give from your income, are you giving your best? Or are you waiting till the end of the month and seeing what you have left over? Are you ministry-wise, are you a member of Golden Acres Baptist Church? If you are, God's called you to serve. Are you finding the area and the place where you can give of your best? And by the way, if you're not a member, If you're not involved in a church, maybe you've never been born again, can I suggest to you today would be a great day to consider turning to Christ as your Savior? Because everything I'm about to share is given to believers who have a real faith. And if you've never been born again, this can't be you, except when you trust Christ as your Savior. There's a number that's going to be on the screen while I'm preaching. You could text the word decision to that number, and someone will get in touch with you. You'll get a link back. You fill out the information in that link. Someone will get in touch with you. Week in and week out, we have people respond. We've had people saved. And if that's what you need, then why don't you text the word decision? Listen, maybe you need to know about being a church member here. Maybe you need to know about where you can connect and where you can begin to serve and give your best. You could do the same thing. Text the word decision to that number and explain in the information that you need to know more about church membership. Christ commends our best. Why then? Why should we bring our best? As you begin in verse 41, we see kind of three groups of people, sort of. Two groups and then an individual. Watch this. It says Jesus sat opposite the treasury. And the word sat means he stayed there for a while. But Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people who put money in the treasury. The term people here is a group, it's a crowd, it's a throng, which means there were a lot of folks coming through. So the first group we see mentioned in this story, 2,000-year-old story, the first group we see mentioned here is people. It's all the folks coming and going. Some were the women in the court of women and their children. Others were men who were able at that point to go in farther, but they were coming and going, and it would seem that there's a fairly decent crowd of people. So we see the people mentioned. They put money in the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. So that's the second group of people, the rich. So we have a group of people, but then Jesus specifies a group within the group. The group within the group is the rich. He says the rich put in much. These are the folks that had a whole lot to give. These were the folks that would come in, and many of them would make sure that they give so loudly. They would do everything they could to make their gift noisy, to let everyone know how much they were giving. Some of these were the religious leaders who in some cases would even ring bells or sound trumpets when they were giving. It's a little bit like the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go into worship. And the tax collector, according to Jesus, is on his face before God, broken about his sin. And the Pharisee was standing up with his hands raised, making sure everyone knew about his great prayer. Well, giving in some cases was the same way. The wealthy people, the rich people, the influential people wanted to make sure that everyone knew about their giving. And how much you want to bet that a lot of people thought their giving was the best. The rich people, the wealthy people, the influential people. How much you want to bet? A lot of people from the outside thought, well, these are the people whose offerings really mean the most. But then we only meet one other person. We meet the people, we meet the rich, and we meet one individual. Verse 42, then one poor widow. It's interesting to me that out of all the people coming and going, there's a group of people, there's a group of rich, but there's only one person who's mentioned individually. There's only one person who's pointed out individually. And usually if you're in a group of people and someone says, hey, you guys did a great job. But then if they call you out individually and say, but I want you to know you did especially good. That's what's happening here. Jesus is pointing out people who are giving. He's not necessarily saying they're doing a great job. We'll see that in a moment. But then what he does do is he points out one individual. In fact, the individual who is least likely to be pointed out. So he points out the people, he points out the rich, and then the widow. Can I suggest to you that Jesus identifies who's giving? That is, our Savior knows of our giving. Your Savior, if you're born again, your Savior knows who gives. He knows. If it is one thing to only see what a person gives, it's another thing entirely when we know exactly who that person is. And when we know who that person is, sometimes that can impact our perspective on their giving. Suppose I told you someone today gave a $500 offering. Suppose I told you that. And you might say, wow, that's good. Suppose then I told you that $500 offering was given by an 8-year-old girl who saved her birthday money, her Christmas money, and her allowance just so she could give. then that would be even more impressive, right? Not just because you know what was given, but because you know who gave it. Now, look, I don't check. I don't go through and check our roles to see who gives what. I don't do that because I don't ever, ever want to be tempted to treat anyone different than another because of the amount they give. I don't check, but I'm just saying, if you did know, what if you know that a person gave a $500 offering? That's good. But then you knew that person makes $250,000 a year. You'd say, okay, well, that's not as great. Well, what if you knew that there is a church, and I told you, that church last year collectively gave $500,000, $500,000 in offerings. And you might say, wow, that's pretty good. I know of other churches that have a lot more in their offerings. Yeah, but what if I told you that $500,000 in offerings in giving was given by a poor rural church that only had about 100 to 120 people average attendance? Then you'd go, wow, that's impressive. You see, it's not just how much, but it's who is that person? And I'm not saying we need to know, but I'm saying Jesus knows. One of the reasons I give my best is because Jesus knows that I'm giving. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul points that out. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul, writing a letter to one of his most intimate churches to him, the church that he had one of the best relationships to. In Philippians chapter 4, he says this. Verse 4, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you, excuse me, chapter 4, verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Paul went to Macedonia on one of his missionary journeys. It was, I think, the second missionary journey. He went to Macedonia for the first time. And when he left Macedonia, none of the churches that he had started offered to support him. By the way, Macedonia was in a famine. There was a poor, poor area. The Philippian church was one of the poorest, and yet they offered to support him and give. Listen to what he says. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. That is, I was in Thessalonica ministering to them, and Thessalonica, the Thessalonian church, didn't support me, but you did, even when I wasn't among you. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And then listen to verse 19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. His point was this. Guys, it wasn't just what you sent, it's who you are. And it's not that I need it. I'm good whether I'm poor or rich. I've learned to be content in either of those counts. But I'm talking about, Paul says, you gave when nobody else did. It wasn't just what the Philippians gave, it was who they are. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not so much a concern that we know who gives what, but that Christ knows. And listen, maybe you're giving, and you think, I don't know how much my offering can really help the ministries of the church because I don't have much to give, but I'm going to do the best I can. Make no mistake about it, Jesus knows your giving. You show up on Sundays and you're involved in ministry, and maybe you're way back in the back keeping nursery, or maybe you're outside greeting people, or maybe you're just helping in work days or things that nobody knows about. We got so many people here ministering and giving of their service and giving of their talents in ways nobody will know about. And maybe you think it's not that big of a deal. I want to suggest to you it is. And it really doesn't matter if anybody else here knows what you're doing. Jesus knows who you are, and he commends it. Jesus knows our giving. He knows of our giving, the people who are giving. And then look again at verse 41. 41 and 42, not only does Jesus know the people and who's giving, he knows the value of our giving matters. The value of our giving matters. Why does it matter if we give our best? Because the value of our giving matters. Look at verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury. The word sat here is a present active participle, which means he sat there for a while and watched people coming and going. He sat there with his disciples, and maybe they weren't even paying attention to what was going on. And he saw how the people put money into the treasury, and how many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came in and threw in two mites. This, let me just tell you, this was the smallest denomination, monetary unit that could have been given. Anything less would not have been even a full monetary unit. It's as small as you could get in terms of amount. It's as small as you could get in terms of numerical value. And he says, this widow came in and threw it in. Which made, how much you want to bet nobody heard her offer? It was so small, so little. Nobody noticed, nobody heard, nobody cared, except one. Just as much as Jesus sat at the gate and saw the amounts that the people gave, he is fully aware of the amounts that we give today. God knows, listen, the check you write, the bill pay you send, the amount you have set up, the cash you put in the offering. His commendation of your giving not only begins with who you are, but what you give. You say, well, the widow didn't give much. Oh, yes, she did. I think of a story in the New Testament about when Jesus was crucified and then he was buried. And in the book of John, before he was buried, in the book of John, he was still on the cross. And there's this story of two men who show up to bury him. Nicodemus is one of the men. Simon is the other. And they show up to offer to bury Jesus. And they give him this burial, and there were only a couple of ways that people could be buried at that time. One is they were thrown on a trash heap outside of the gates of Jerusalem and burned in a place called Gehenna. It's the place Jesus uses synonymously to refer to hell. And then Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, I think I said Simon earlier, it's actually Joseph of Arimathea and Simon and Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus show up to take Jesus to bury him, not in a poor burial spot, not outside in Gehenna, but in a man-made grave, which were extremely expensive. They were normally rock-faced cliffs, and they were the graves were hewn out of the rock, kind of a place you could actually walk into, and these were very expensive, very costly. Joseph had one of these tombs available. Listen to what it says in John chapter 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, remember that's John chapter 3 is where Nicodemus showed up the first time. He also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. It's a brand new tomb. So there they laid Jesus because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. Listen, the issue of Joseph of Arimathea is not only did he offer a very expensive grave for an executed criminal, he was also putting himself at risk. Pastor, how was that? By associating with Jesus at all. Joseph, it wasn't just the monetary unit he gave. Now remember, Joseph is a wealthy man. So the issue here isn't whether you're wealthy or poor, it's what you give. And what he gives here, it's not just about the amount of the tomb, it's the risk he takes. He puts himself on the line by associating himself with an executed criminal. And then he takes an executed criminal who would normally be thrown on the heap in Gehenna and burned, his body burned to ashes, puts him in his own unused, expensive grave. You see what Joseph did there? It's not just about the monetary value. It's also about the value of his giving. When you put your offering in, I'm just asking, do you give in such a way that you, it's what you have left over? Or do you give in such a way that on the very beginning, you take out what you give, knowing that it counts, knowing that it affects your spending, knowing that it affects what you have, and give in such a way because you want to honor God with your giving? I'm telling you, folks, the value of your giving matters. And there are people who come in and out of the doors of this church house that may give offerings that no one will notice monetarily, but God knows because they're giving the very best that they can. And how about you? How about you? Have you set aside regularly where you're giving monetarily, where you're giving of ministry, where you're giving of your talents and saying, yeah, this costs me something. This is maybe inconvenient. Maybe this takes time away from something else, but I'm going to give it because it honors the Lord. I'm telling you, God knows the value. And then watch this, verse 43. Here's another reason that our giving our best matters. Another reason that giving our best matters is the heart of our giving matters. What is our heart in giving? Look again at verse 43. So he called his disciples to himself. So Jesus, he sees the little lady give. Chances are that the 12 may not have even seen her give, but she's still kind of down there among the people. Jesus calls his disciples, his 12, to himself. Listen to what he says. Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put more than all those who have given to the treasury. You say, Pastor, how would have he even known? Because once you drop the offering in those big trumpet looking receptacles, how would he have even known? Well, maybe it's just because Christ had omniscience still, or maybe it's because she looked so poor and her offering made no noise. It was so small. And so he says, I say to you, you're right, this poor widow has put more in than all those who have given to the treasury. And the disciples are probably looking around and going, they're going, what? No, Jesus, I mean, she really, sweet little lady, Jesus, but she didn't give hardly nothing. Did you see the guy over there with the big purple robes with all the bells hanging on the bottom? Did you see how much he gave? Just says, uh-uh, she gave more than him. How does he know that? Verse 44. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. What the widow gave proportionately cost her far more than what everybody else gave. Folks, listen, it's really not about the amount. It's about your heart. Why would this little lady give so much when this is all she had to live on? Why would she come in and give so much? It's obvious no one knows. If she had never given that, no one would know. No one's going to come and knock on her door, say, hey, how come you didn't come give an offering today? No one's going to do that. No one even knows. No one would probably even know if she didn't show up herself. If she didn't show up at the temple physically, probably no one would even notice. So why would she give something that costs so much? It was about her heart for giving. Her giving wasn't done for people. It was giving unto the Lord. Pastor, how do you know that? Because otherwise, why would she have given that? Nobody noticed. Nobody's going to commend her. Why would she give something that cost her so much if no one was going to notice? Because God. And I'm suggesting to you today that the heart of your giving matters incredibly. Sure, God knows who you are. Sure, God knows what you give. But when it's all said and done, I'm telling you, your heart to give is what matters more than anything else. I saw a statistic recently from a website called Confident Living, and it was a study done by Independent Sector, which is a nonprofit-based organization up in D.C. They do research and they do studies, and they did a study of giving among households in America. And I want to point something out that stood out to me. It says that the study found that households with incomes below $10,000 give away an average of 2.8% of their income, while households with incomes between $50,000 and $100,000 give away only 1.5%. And as the income level goes up, the percentage decreases. Now you tell me, whose heart is it in giving? It also said that nearly half of the total contributions to charity in the United States come from households with incomes below $50,000. It's not about amount as much as it is about my heart. Or how about the heart of a church I mentioned earlier? Remember when I mentioned earlier Paul writing to the Philippians? Remember the passage we read where Paul wrote the Philippians and said, I'm so grateful for your gift, not because I need the amount, but because God commends your giving. Remember Philippi was in the region of Macedonia? Remember I told you that the Macedonians were poor, there had been a famine, they had been through a difficult time, maybe they had been through a pandemic, I don't know, or a pandemic-like experience. All I know is they were poor, and many of them had nothing to give at that moment or that time, and yet the church in Philippi offered to help Paul. Remember that? Well, I want you to see what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Listen as he gives an example of powerful giving. He's giving an example of powerful, heart-filled of Christ giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Guess who he's talking about? He's talking about the Philippian church. Macedonia, that's the region. He's talking about the Philippians. And he says that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They didn't have much, but their giving was liberal. They didn't have much of anything, but their giving was actually generous. They really gave a lot. Verse 3, for I bear witness, how did they give? Why did they give that much? What compelled the Philippians, the Macedonians, to give like that? For I bear witness, verse 3, that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Have you ever given beyond your ability? Have you ever given more than you think you can afford monetarily, in time, in ministry? Have you ever sought to give more than you really think you can afford? Verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped. Listen to this. This was the heart of the Philippians. Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Let me tell you something. If your heart is captured by Christ, you will give generously because that is the heart of Christ. If your heart has been taken in bondage by Jesus Christ, then you are truly liberated and truly free and you will give generously. You cannot have a heart for Christ and not be generous and regularly giving. It doesn't happen. So why is it so important that we give our best? Well, because the Savior knows who gives, because the value of our giving matters, and because the heart of our giving matters. Ladies and gentlemen, Christ commends right giving. I have this little book sitting here on the pulpit in my library. It's called The Genius of Generosity. The subtitle, Generous Living is Joyful Living. Chip Ingram, Pastor Chip Ingram wrote it. It's a neat little book. It's a short read. And one of the reasons he talks about generosity as genius is because he discusses how it connects us with people. And then he tells a story about a man that he met in a little diner that he goes to do his studying. And I know a lot of pastor friends of mine, they like to pick up their laptop, pick up their books, go find them a diner or a cafe somewhere that they regularly, you know, find them a booth over in the corner and study. From time to time, I'll do that, but this is what Chip Ingram did, and he said, when I went into that restaurant regularly in the mornings, there was one gentleman who would come in every day. He was obviously shabbily dressed. His hair was unkempt. Maybe he was homeless. I didn't know. All he would do was come in, buy a cup of coffee, and sit in a booth for several hours, and finally, one day, I went to him and said, sir, what are you drinking? I would like to buy you a coffee, if you would like, and the man had, obviously, a cup of coffee, and he didn't answer. He said, no, sir, I want to get this. He went, Chip Ingram said, I went, I bought the cup of coffee, I took it back to him, then I went and sat back down. He said, do you know, later that day, that morning, he came to me and he said, hey, have you seen the sunrise? It's beautiful today. And Pastor Ingram said, that was the beginning of a relationship we built over time simply because of a $1.50 cup of coffee. Ladies and gentlemen, it's amazing the power and the impact of a generous heart. And I'm asking you, do you have one? If you know Christ as your Savior, you have a generous heart. And if you're not ready and willing and eager to be generous, it's doubtful whether or not Christ has really captured your heart. And I'm saying, how about today? How about you come to know Christ as your Savior today? that number on the screen. Text the word decision to that number and let someone get in touch with you to talk to you about how to be born again. But maybe you're a born-again believer and you've just not consistently given. There's something wrong. There's some block, some shortcoming in your spiritual life, because if you're walking with Christ day in and day out and spending time with Him, you're going to want to give. Maybe now is your time to begin. Begin giving materially. Find an amount. Find a percentage of your giving and begin to give that regularly every time you receive income. Or maybe you need to find somewhere to serve. I promise you, you text the word decision to that number. Put, I want to serve. Maybe you want to be part of a church body where you can serve. I'm telling you, folks, it matters that we give generously. Christ commends it. How about you? Pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, let us be a church body full of generous, generous people to your glory and for your praise. God, draw our hearts to you today. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.